Genesis chapter 13, if you recall from last week, if you were here, we saw that Abraham, who was called out of his country to become a new nation, to become a new people, God was going to use him to develop the nation of Israel. An interesting choice for God, because Abraham was old when he was called, and his wife was barren, could not have children, and so the impossibility of becoming a nation from that choice was why I believe God made that choice. God is the God of the impossible. If you haven't discovered that yet, you're in for a great surprise, a great treat when you realize God can do things that are impossible for us to do. But Abraham was called, you know, and as soon as he went into that land of Canaan, which was the promised land for him to start the nation, we saw that the Lord allowed him to be tested with that famine that came into Canaan, and food was short, and he headed for Egypt immediately. Abram kind of went right back to the world, so to speak, took his wife, his nephew Lot, and all that he had, and went back and found a new set of troubles and trials in the place that he fled to, which is always the case, by the way. When you try and run from one trial, God will lead you right into another one. And it might be worse than the one you ran from. And it was, in that case, of course, the case, because there they are now in Egypt, and you know, Sarah is beautiful, and Abraham tells her to, you know, say, hey, you're my sister, so they won't kill me when they want to take you into the Pharaoh's harem and all that. And so it was embarrassing, to say the least. But you know, we saw that when Abram was done with that journey to Egypt, he came back to Bethel, the house of God, and where the altar that he had built there was, and he once again began to worship the Lord. Because here's the thing. Abram was a child of God, and the children of God never stay in Egypt permanently. You might visit there, you might go back to Egypt on occasion, but you're always going to come back to Bethel, the house of God. And that's the wonder of it all. God will receive you again. How many times does he receive you? His grace is never ending, folks. He receives you again and again. You can be thankful for this truth, because I know I have revisited Egypt and had restoration back in Bethel many times. It's just our nature. Abraham just shows us how that works. The problem, of course, as we saw, was not that Abraham couldn't come back. He did come back. But the effect that that had on his nephew Lot was substantial. And as we see, as this part of the story unfolds, you're going to see some of the problems, the consequences of going to Egypt. You're forgiven, and you can be restored back to worshiping God again. But don't forget this. There are consequences that will remain oftentimes when we go to Egypt. When we go the worldly way, there are going to be consequences to that. Now, I could be forgiven for all my past sins, and there's many of them. And, you know, all the alcohol I drank and all the drugs I took and all that, I'm forgiven for every one of those sins. But there are repercussions and consequences to all that bad behavior. You know, my mind's probably not what it should be. You're saying we know it's not what it should be. My body's not what it should be. Check. But consequences to doing things in that way are evident in our lives. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us or forgive us. It just means those consequences are real. They really have to be lived out now. I have to live with them. And so now Abram's back in that place of worship. He's back at Bethel again. And his Lot, his nephew Lot, he's with him, and his wife Sarah, and all they had, they're all there. They're even richer materially than they were when they left. But watch what happens here. We picked it up in verse 5 because we included the first four verses of chapter 13 in our study last week. But Lot also, it says, verse 5, which went with Abram, that is, went with him to Egypt, had flocks and herds and tents. Lot had gained from that journey to Egypt as well as Abram. They got rich there. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. This is kind of a sad part of the story. They had so much stuff that they couldn't dwell together. And you have to wonder, which is more important, dwelling together or having a lot of stuff? But they're aware of the fact that it is their substance that is keeping them from being able to be together. Boy, this is just a scenario that's played out over and over again in our lives, isn't it? I say that because we live in a country of abundance, and sometimes we have so much that we just can't simply be together because we're too about our stuff. You know, we live in the day and age of devices. And if you just take the D off, we're in the day and age of vices. Those little things we carry around, iPhones and smartphones or whatever, they are addictive. Have you noticed? And our stuff, these things, you got to have the newest one. You got to have the one that does more of things you don't know how to do. I need one of those. Why? It does all these things. Do you know how to do that? No, but, you know, it does it. And I've got to have it. The point is that all these things, you know, we can look at and say, yeah, well, did they have that problem? Yes, they did. They had so much stuff that they couldn't seem to dwell together and just enjoy life. It's kind of an irony, isn't it? That we want so much more, and yet we can't even enjoy what we already have. So getting more certainly isn't going to make our lives more enjoyable. For them, it just meant that they couldn't dwell together. Their substance was too much. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. This means that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were probably the herdmen of Lot and Abram. And they couldn't get along. And the reason that the Canaanite and Perizzite working for Lot and Abram couldn't get along is because Abram and Lot weren't getting along. This is what we call the trickle-down effect. When there's problems, you know, at the bottom, there's problems at the top, so to speak. It trickles down, and Abram and Lot have an issue, and so do the herdsmen of these guys. The employees of these guys have problems. And so Abram notices and, of course, says in verse 8 unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. We're brothers. We're related. You're my nephew. I'm your uncle. We're brothers. Let's forget this strife. Now, we're going to see in this story the description of what Paul describes to us in his writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 3. Paul talks about the three different types of men that there are in this world. And we're going to see that here, but I bring it up now because the word strife is brought into the picture. There's strife in the relationship. Abram recognizes it. Abram is going to be for us, as Paul will say, and I just need to take us there just for a minute in referencing this. So in 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul talking about how difficult it is to deal with the Corinthians, and he'll say why that is, but he begins this discussion in verse 14 of chapter 2, of 1 Corinthians by saying, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The first man that's described is the natural man. Well, who's the natural man? He is the unregenerate man. He's an unrenewed man. He's the old man, we would call him. The old nature, the man we all have been in our past. He's natural. He has no spiritual wherewithal whatsoever. He might be a okay guy. He might seem like a good man, perhaps, to some. But the reality is he has no spiritual life. And spiritual truth totally goes right over his head. That's the natural man. But he goes on in verse 15, he says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. We're going to see here in this story that Abram is the spiritual man. He recognizes that there's a problem and seeks to deal with the problem. The spiritual man has a awareness spiritually of things that are going on. But then he goes on and he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. So now the third man's brought in, carnal. That means fleshly. Carnal is where we get our term meat, you know. When you have chili con carnal. Now you're never going to eat that chili again the same, right? It's chili con carne, we call it, but that means it's chili with meat in it. It's not just beans. There's carnal in there. That's the meat. So fleshly is the idea. Now, he's speaking to the church here in this discussion. So we understand that Paul is referring to the church that is carnal or fleshly. So there's three different types of men. He goes on and says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Interesting. If you are too fleshly, you can't eat fleshly food in the sense of the word speaking to your flesh. You can't hear it. Isn't that interesting? If you're living too fleshly, you can't hear meaty teachings. You won't hear it. You'll reject it. You'll walk away from it. So he says, I couldn't feed you with meat. I had to give you milk. Now, milk is simply the gospel or the message of kind of, and it's not watered down, but it's milk. It's easy to take in. Anybody could hear it kind of thing. But when you get into meat, that's a little chewier. And you have to have spiritual teeth. And if you're too carnal, you don't have a good bite. Right? You can't chew on things. And so he says, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. You can't hear meat. Neither are you now able, he says. You still can't bear meat. Now this is the church he's talking to. So he says, for you are yet carnal, for where is, now here it is, there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? So now back to our discussion in Genesis, there was strife between Lot and Abram. Somebody is being carnal here. I'll just give you a guess as to who it is. And we're going to see here these three types of people. We're going to see the men of Sodom in a minute. They wouldn't be the natural men. We see Abram in this story. He's the spiritual man. And then we see Lot, who's the carnal man. Now, does that mean that the carnal man isn't saved? Oh, he's saved. He just walks in the flesh instead of the spirit. And, of course, there's problems with that in particular. And so we see now there's strife here, and that's the key I wanted you to see. So Abram says, I pray you, Lot, that we would not separate over this or continue doing this in this strife and all the problems because we're brothers. And here's the thing. Abram, I think, understood that him and Lot were being a bad witness to the Canaanites and the Perizzites. The witness was being spoiled. After all, if Lot and Abram, who are supposed to be now the beginning of a new nation, of a godly people, if they're not getting along, what kind of a witness is that for the unregenerate Canaanites that are there watching the whole thing? And folks, get this down. When we have strife among us, it's a bad witness. It just is. When Christians can't get along, it's a poor witness. Now, you know, I've brought this up many times over the years, and I don't want to belabor it, but this whole idea of competitiveness in the church, like this church group is, you know, competing in a sense with this church group, and we're better than they are. It's like so out of order, and it's such a bad witness for the world to see that going on. That needs to be dropped like a bad habit. and the testimony of grace and mercy and loving each other should be what people see. But you can see how quickly this takes hold. Here it is, back in the days before the nation's even birth, there's already problems of strife between Lot and Abram. And so Abram says, now, is not the whole land before thee? Don't we have all this land? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So Abram says, let's get this solved. You know, there's a whole bunch of land here. You just choose what you want. Pick what you want. And if you go that way, I'll go the other way. If you take this left-hand side, I'll take the right-hand side. Whatever you want, Lot. Now, that's key. So Lot, watch this. This is the proof, the evidence that Lot's carnal. And he's going to demonstrate that in more than one way. But Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Lot looked up and saw with his eyes the plain of Jordan, which at that point was green, well watered, good for cattle. And he saw that with his eyes, and it reminded him of Egypt. So he's choosing something that reminds him of Egypt or the world. So this is how the carnal mind works. It chooses what it wants to do based upon what the eyes see. The problem is that the Bible declares that it's the lust of the eyes, isn't it? The lust of the flesh and the pride of life that take us all down. So he's looking with his eyes, lusting, in a sense, for the green pastures of the plain of Jordan so that he can have his cattle and do well materially. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, he's making a wise decision, isn't he? Here's the only problem with his decision. It's his decision. There's no discussion with the Lord here. There's nothing the Lord has entered into making this decision for Lot. Lot just looks and chooses. And this is key. Lot's looking at the world, the way that the world looks at things. And that's why Lot's name means veiled, or you've got something over your eyes. What did Lot have over his eyes? What kind of vision did Lot have? World vision. His worldliness was veiling his vision. So he saw through the world's eyes. Do you ever do that? If it looks good, I mean, it makes sense. This seems to be the best way to go because it's going to work out the best for me. And we make these decisions with that veil over our eyes. And Lot's name means veiled. He's got worldly eyes. And so he makes worldly choices. Interesting. And then Lot chose him, that's key, all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from another. Remember now, when Abram settled there in Bethel, it was between Bethel and Ai, right in the middle. But he came from the east, from Ai, which remember meant heap of ruin. He came from the heap of ruin towards Bethel, which means house of God. That's a key indication. Watch this now. Lot journeys towards the east. Well, what's over there? Ai. What's Ai? A heap of ruin. Do you understand what Lot's doing? By his own choosing, he's heading towards the heap of ruin, which is away from the house of God. Whereas Abraham went from the east towards the west, towards the house of God, away from the heap of ruin. Do you follow this? It's key, because my choosing in my flesh, in my carnality, I will seemingly, commonly choose that which is going to lead me to ruin. So he doesn't discuss it with the Lord, and he just heads out towards the east. And then it says in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. this decline is like it is always, and that is, it's gradual. You're going to see Lot here in this story. He chooses by seeing with his eyes, and he makes the common sense move, which means he's going to head towards the cities of the plain out there. And then it says when he gets towards where he's headed and finds himself in that green valley, then he pitches his tent toward Sodom. That means he's looking toward Sodom. So when you set your tent up, the tent door, when you're looking out of your tent door, what do you want to see? Well, he pitched his tent so he could see Sodom. Well, what is Sodom? Well, Sodom's like Egypt in that it's worldly, but as you're going to see here, Sodom is exceedingly immoral. And so when it says here that Lot pitched his tent so he could see Sodom, he's looking at the exceeding immorality, and that's his viewpoint, his vantage point from his home. Is there a problem with that? Now, why doesn't he just go on into Sodom? Well, I believe that Lot knew what was in Sodom. It says here, watch this, the men of Sodom, verse 13, were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The place was exceedingly wicked. It was perverse. Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities of the plain, there were others. There was actually five cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah are just the most famous ones, but others were there. Three other cities were there. But the immorality that took place there was exceedingly immoral. Now, that has always been equated, and you know, these days, you know, you don't hear this as often anymore because, you know, it's just the hot button these days, but Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexual haven. It was the homosexual center of that society and culture. And so Lot here, why doesn't he move into Sodom? Well, he knows it's wicked there. There's wickedness there. So he doesn't want to live in Sodom, but he wants to enjoy the benefits of being close to Sodom because there's lots of, you know, cultural activity. Yeah, we can go to the, you know, we can visit there and go to the theater and maybe we can, you know, take part in there's good shopping there. They've got malls in Sodom. And we can live close by, but we won't live in Sodom. But we'll be close enough to enjoy the benefits of having that kind of city close by. A lot of people make their decisions based on that in life. Oh, I know it's really close to Sodom, but we're not in Sodom. I know it's close to that, but we're not living there. Problem is, Lot, you pitched your tent towards Sodom, and there's this decline that's going to naturally take place. Now, the question comes up often, was Lot really saved? Yeah, he really was. Peter talks about Lot, and I'll just read you the verse here just briefly. It's in 2 Peter. But Peter mentions how Lot lived in this place that, was a challenge for sure. It was immoral. It says in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person," Peter talking about judgment here, "who was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and," watch this, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes," which he'll do, "condemned them that with the overthrow, making them an example unto those afterward that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot," that means righteous Lot, "vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." And he goes on and says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now, here's the interesting thing about Lot. He was just or righteous. He was in a relationship with God, but he was living so closely linked to Sodom that it was vexing his soul. It means that his soul was just upset all the time. Well, no wonder. Lot, your tent door looks over Sodom. Every time you get up in the morning and walk out with your morning coffee, You're overlooking Sodom. So your soul's vexed. You can't live that close to immorality and not be affected. The carnal man, the carnal Christian does this frequently, living right there, you know, I'm not lost, I'm righteous, I'm just in my position in Christ. But man, I'm so close to that immorality all the time that it's vexing my soul. Some people are self-vexed. And many times, and listen, I'm not necessarily the best counselor. I admit that. Because when people come and talk to me, many times this gets uncovered. Oh, I don't know what's wrong, this and that, and I'm just not doing well, and spiritually I don't feel like I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But, well, where have you been? Where do you live? What does your door look out on? What are you near? And you find out, invariably, that the person lives near Sodom. They live in proximity to wicked stuff that goes on, and then they think they're not going to be affected by that, but they are. And eventually, they come see me. Well, what do you do, Pastor Matt? Do you pat them on the shoulder? No, I pray with them. But I also tell them the truth. You need to move. You need to pack up your stuff and move. Well, I don't want to move. You got to move. If you don't move away from Sodom, then Sodom is going to eat you up. And when people say they're not willing to do that, I say, I'll pray for you, but we don't have anything else to talk about. Because if you're going to stay put, then you're going to stay put. If you're going to stay put in that condition, then you're going to stay put in that condition. Profound, isn't it? If you're going to stay there, then you're going to stay there. If you want to move, well, that might be impractical. Oh, it most assuredly will be. It may not be as good for raising cattle there, Lot, where you have to move to, but it'll be better for raising your kids. And you're going to see that Lot's kids were affected very, very adversely by his choice, his location, his choosing to live where he lived and how he lived. So, well, I don't know if I want to even get into that. Oh, we're getting into it. This is going to be good. Now watch this. The difference between Lot and Abram is described here. In verse 14, it says, the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him. He says now to Abram, Abram, lift up thine eyes. So you can lift up your eyes now too, Abram. But watch. But look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee, I will give it and to thy seed forever. Note the difference here. Lot chose and took the land of his choosing. Abram is given his land by God. That's a big difference. To choose and pick for yourself, or let God choose, pick for you, and let him give it to you. And he says, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. You can't even count the dust. It's too much, and that's how your seed will be. So here's what he says, first of all, to Abram. See it. See what I've promised you. You got to see what God's promises are before you can do anything else with them, right? You got to know what the word says. What are the promises of God for you? Well, he's never going to leave you or forsake you. He's died for your sins. He wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He wants you to live in righteousness and holiness with him. He wants you to come unto him with everything that you have and everything that you are. He wants you to make confession of your sin with him. He wants you to be in a relationship that's so closely linked to him that you're always walking in a way that he can be near you. That's his promise for me if I will simply say yes to it. So I have to see what his promises are before I can do anything else. And then watch what he says. He says, I'm going to make thy seed like the dust of the earth. And then he says, verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee. So you have to see it first with the eyes of faith. Lord, you say I can be a man or a woman of faith. You say I can walk in godliness and holiness. You say in your word that you're there for me always to strengthen me. You say I can be filled with your Holy Spirit and walk in power. And then God says, yep, now arise and walk in that. You believe it? Then walk in it. Walk up and down the length and the breadth of that land. And when you've walked up and down, you see how big it is, you've walked it out, then I'll give it to you. Eyes of faith, rise and walk. See, some people are still dealing with the faith thing. Like, I don't quite see it. Well, you better see it. You need to see it. It's no wonder you're not walking in it if you don't see it. I read the Bible not just because it's informative or because it's good for me. I read it because it's doing something in me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I need to see it again and again. And that gives me then the wherewithal, the sight, to then walk, not by sight, but by faith, to walk in what I've seen by faith. So I need the Word over and over again, so that I might start walking in what God's promised. That's faith. Stepping out in faith, we call it. And then he says, then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Ah, here's the thing. This is life in a nutshell. See it in these eyes of faith that God's given me by hearing the word. Get that faith built and see what God's promised. Then arise by faith and walk in what he's promised. And then worship him at the altar for what he's promised. This is the pattern that Abraham lives out. See it, rise up and walk in it, and worship God for it. Thank him for it. Lord, thank you. See, when someone's not in that place of thankfulness, then they haven't been in the place of walking out the faith because they haven't seen it. So what Lot was all about, being a carnal man, even though he belonged to God, was he wasn't seeing anything but what he wanted to see, Lot being veiled by the world. Couldn't see, couldn't walk, couldn't worship. Interesting that Abraham here is building altars again. I don't see Lot building altars. I see that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Abraham built an altar and worshiped God there. Why? Because Abraham saw with his eyes of faith, walked in it, and now is worshiping the Lord for it. You get it? It's so important. And it came to pass then, and by the way, you know, Abraham's just living out what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, you know, is the reality that God has given us in Christ Jesus all spiritual blessings and power. We have everything we need. So you're not lacking anything. You just haven't appropriated what God is offering you. And again, you do that with eyes of faith, obedience and arising and walking, and then worshiping God as if the whole thing's been given to you already. See, worship has to be predicated on what God's promised. Because God hasn't done everything he's promised yet, has he? Aren't you still going to experience some things that God has already promised, but you haven't really appropriated it yet, but you're going to, aren't you? Are we going to get all the blessings of God? Yeah. Are we going to get the inheritance? Yes, we are. So worship him as if you already had it. It's one of the keys to being thankful. Oh, Lord, I'm going to heaven. Thank you for that. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but I thank you for it because I know it's going to be great. See, we have so much to be thankful for, things we haven't even experienced yet. Faith is the key, always. And it came to pass, as we move into chapter 14, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, this is a great one, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Now these are kings, watch this, these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shindab, king of Admah, and Shember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So these are the other cities of the plain. Remember I said there's Sodom, Gomorrah, but there's these others as well that were all part of the cities of the plain. There were other kings that had ruled over the cities of the plain. Watch these. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is in the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, the kings of that were with him, they came and they smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth and Carnaim and the Zunzims and Ham and the Emims and Sheva at Carathan. Now, this simply means all these weird names, that the kings that ruled over the cities of the plain had ruled over them for 12 years. In the 13th year, the cities of the plain rebelled. They revolted against the rulership of these other kings. And the Horites, verse 6, in their Mount Seir and El Paran, which is by the wilderness, and they returned and came, and in Mishphat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazaron Tamar. And there went out of the kings of Sodom, and the kings of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. So there's this big battle that's taking place. Now here's the interesting thing. Lot lives, at this point you're going to see, Lot lives in Sodom. Whoa, I thought he just pitched his tent towards Sodom. He did. But you know, it's a journey going back and forth. I don't like the commute, Lot thought. I don't like commuting back. It's too much. I mean, we might as well, since we spend so much time there, we might as well just move there. And he did. You'll see here in just a second. Now there's this huge upheaval going on. There always is. Sodom's not a good place to live. It's filled with upheaval. All these kings, you'll see, they're all wicked. These are all wicked kings, and they're all fighting it among themselves. And this is interesting to me. In verse 9, it says, with Chedorlaomer, this king of Elam, he seems to be the guy that's heading up all these other kings to take on the cities of the plain. And him with Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And watch this, and the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. Oh, I bet it was. This place, Siddim, it's right there in the middle of the cities of the plain, right there around Sodom, Gomorrah, and all these other filthy cities. And guess what's going on in the filthy cities? Guess what you find there? Slime pits. Of course you do. Here's the interesting thing. The kings of the cities of the plain, they don't know how slimy, apparently, their place of dwelling is. Because watch this, there are slime pits there, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. They fell into their own slime pits. What a picture that is. If you're going to live in Sodom and think you're not going to fall into a slime pit, you want to think again. You live in Sodom, and you think you're going to avoid those slime pits. You can just forget it. Even the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fell in their own slime pits. What an awesome picture this is. And they fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Those that were left, that didn't fall in the slime pits, they left them in the slime pits and ran to the mountains to try and escape. And it says that these kings that attacked the cities of the plain, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And watch this, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, what? Who dwelt in Sodom. He lived in Sodom. See, he's moved in. We find out later that not only was Lot living in Sodom now, instead of just living near it, but we find out that he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. What does that mean? That means he's on the city council of Sodom. He's part of the governing body of Sodom. Huh. Well, maybe he's trying to make an impact. Yeah. If you read this story, and you probably have, you understand he didn't make any impact at all. People who use that excuse, I'm just there to be a witness. Really? What kind of witness are you? Are you being a witness? Or are you being taken in? Apparently, according to how this story unfolds, Lot didn't affect even his own family. He had no impact even on his own family. So there he is. He's taken along with everything else because he's dwelling in Sodom, and his goods were taken, and they departed with Lot and all his goods. He lost everything. He lost all his stuff. All the things that he thought he would have, because if he lives near Sodom or maybe in Sodom, it would be more prosperous for him. He would have more material wealth and gain and be more convenient and all kinds of reasons why. But because of that, now he's being taken completely captive and is in bondage, and all his stuff now is someone else's. So maybe it wasn't such a good move after all. Now this is where it gets interesting. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. These are men that knew Abram and would join with Abram in causes and in different concerns. One of them came and told Abram that they had taken Lot. Now, I like Abram in this part of the story. He's a good model for us. He's picturing, again, the spiritual man. The carnal man, Lot, where is he? Oh, man, he's been taken captive. He played around with Sodom, and now he's in bondage. And we would say, that brother fell hard. What's Abram supposed to do now? Well, if Abram was like so many in the church, he might say, well, Lot, you played around Sodom, and now you're taken captive. Good luck with that. Did Abram ever tell Lot that he probably should move away from Sodom? We don't know. We're not told. My guess is probably. If they had any relationship at all, I'm sure Abram said, you know, Lot's probably not the best thing to live in Sodom. But now he hears, and what's he supposed to do? Well, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Tell you what Abram did. He got personally involved. He took men from his own household, his own resources, and he went after. And he divided himself against them, those that had taken Lot, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. That's way north. When we were in Israel, we actually go through, we don't go through it, but we look at the gate that was in the city of Dan. And Dan was not developed yet as a part of the territory, but the area where Dan is, or became, was there for, of course, many, many years. And some 4,000 years ago, there was a gate that was there in Dan that was the only passageway through. And Abraham would have rode through that on his way to rescue Lot. Well, that gate, amazingly, is still there. It's just unbelievable. And you can still see the steps and the remains of this gate that Abraham would have ridden through to rescue Lot on his way up to the northern part there near Damascus. So very interesting. But here's the point. He does what we're supposed to do as the spiritual ones. He basically hears that someone's in trouble and then gathers up personal things for himself and goes after. And listen, and when he goes, he's doing something that Jesus said the church should be doing. And what is that? He's storming the gates of hell and grabbing captives that have been taken and rescuing them. That's the church's job. We're supposed to be those that are ministering and helping others. And the other thing that he does here is interesting to me. He says he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people, all the people that were taken. Now, you know, I struggle sometimes with people who continue to do things wrong. You? Not quite as much as I struggle with me who continues to do things wrong. But I do struggle with others that continue to do things wrong. But, you know, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:1 tells us exactly what Abraham's doing here. He went and got Lot, brought him back, and all his stuff, and all the other people that were taken captive too, because Paul says, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 6 of Galatians, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So Abram is doing that. He goes after Lot, and he brings him back. Was Lot taken in a fault? Yeah, he's living in Sodom. And so he gets caught up and swept away with all the other stuff of Sodom. And Abram, being the spiritual man in our picture here, goes, like Paul says, and he restores such a one, brings him back, helps him get back. Now, it's interesting. He gets all the people that were taken captive. Now, this is amazing to me. Abram is never known in the scriptures as a soldier. You know, he's a herdsman, shepherd. Cattle he raised. He had livestock, but he's never referred to in scripture as some kind of warrior. But man, he took his 318 men and went and totally took on these kings and their armies and smote them and rescued the people. The numbers were way imbalanced. You understand that? And these aren't soldiers, these are herdsmen. But here's the point. God's not really concerned about the numbers or the odds, is he? We could ask Gideon about that. Remember Gideon in the book of Judges? Gideon was already outnumbered by the Midianites. And then God proceeded to whittle down the numbers of Gideon's army from 138,000 down to 300. Interesting. Abraham took 318 men. Gideon had about 300 men left to take on the entire army of the Midianites. Why does God do that? Because it's not the men's power. It doesn't matter if there's 3 men or 3 billion men. It's not their power that wins the victory, is it? Have you learned that yet? See, sometimes we think, if I just had this, if I just had that, then I could be victorious. No, no, no. God's into bad odds. I mean, look around, folks. He's into bad bets, isn't he? We were all a bad bet. But God's power is the overcoming power. And so he, with 318 men, completely takes on these armies of these kings, right, and brings all the people back. And watch what happens. The king of Sodom. Now, Sodom, if you didn't know, appropriately means burning. And it will fulfill its name. It will burn up. One day, God, here shortly in our story, he's going to judge Sodom and he's going to send fire and brimstone to burn it up. The lust of burning that was taking place in Sodom would be the definition of their demise. They burnt with lust within them, and the Lord allowed Sodom to burn. So here's the interesting thing. The king of Sodom, burning, went out to meet him after his return, that's Abram, from the slaughter. And obviously, the king of Sodom got out of the slime pit somehow. The picture's pretty incredible to me, though. Abram comes back with all the people and all the stuff, and here comes the king of Sodom, burning, covered in slime. He comes to greet Abram when he is returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the Valley of Shiva, which is in the Kingsdale. And so here comes the king of Sodom, covered with slime. And then another comes, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Sodom means burning. Salem means peace. So he has two visitors when he comes back from victory. Listen, listen. You will always have two visitors when you come back from a victory. When you've been involved with some victory spiritually in your life, you'll always have these same two visitors. One will be the king of Sodom, slimy man, burning. He will come to you to try and tempt you. But you'll also get a visit from Melchizedek, the king of peace. Now, we'll find out who this is, but watch what happens here. Melchizedek comes and brings forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And people say, well, who is this guy? He comes out of Salem, peace, and he brings bread and wine? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, I won't take a lot of time, but I think it's worth noting here that in Hebrews chapter 7, this man is referred to by the writer of Hebrews. And it's an interesting description. I don't think we can come to too many more conclusions than what we must arrive at here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," he gave tithes to him, Abraham did. Now watch, "first being by interpretation king of righteousness." The interpretation of his name means he's the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. "And after that also king of Salem," which means king of peace. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Well, what kind of man doesn't have a beginning or an ending? That would be Alpha, the Omega, no beginning, no ending, and has no father or mother, no earthly parents, in other words, in a sense. That this is a priest of the Most High God, whose name means King of Righteousness, King of Salem, or King of Peace. He has no end of life, but is made like unto the Son of God. Now, consider verse 4, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, we pay our gifts and offerings to only one. You're never to give gifts and offerings to a man in the sense of worshiping in your offerings, are you? Are we supposed to give men our tithes and offerings? Well, no, we give that to God alone. But yet, Abraham, as soon as he sees Melchizedek, he says, "Oh, I'm giving you the tenth. I'm giving you the tithe, man." And it's interesting because Melchizedek bringing bread and wine. Jesus said, "This is my body," as he handed the bread out to his disciple. "Take and eat. This is the new covenant of my body. And here, take the cup. It is the blood shed for you. It is also part of the new covenant." Now, eternal life is what's offered through Christ's sacrifice. Here we see, this is what Melchizedek is reminding Abram of. When he meets him, he gives him this bread and wine, and Melchizedek immediately pays him the tithe. But what a picture this is. Here's the king of Sodom on one hand, slimy, burning, coming to him, and we're going to hear what he has to say in just a second. But Melchizedek is on the scene, always reminding Abram, listen, this is about the bread and the wine. This is about the sacrifice. This is about eternal life. and Abram has brought back the souls of people from captivity. This is key now. And so after he meets Melchizedek, he says he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." You're of the Most High God, he says to Abram. You belong to God, he reminds him. And you're blessed because of that. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand and gave him tithes of all. He just said, okay, that's enough. I've heard enough. I'm giving you the tenth. The reason is that Melchizedek reminded him of who God was and how God delivered the enemies into Abram's hand. That's what the Lord always does when he comes and visits you after a victory. He reminds you lovingly that you're blessed, but that victory was not because of you, but because of the God of your salvation who empowered that to be so. That's the reminder. And then Abram says, that's true. And he gives him an offering right then and there, right? And the king of Sodom now says, now this is going on while the king of Sodom standing there, slimy. We just call him old slimy at this point. He's a slime ball, really, isn't he? And there he stands listening to all this. And he says unto Abraham, hey, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. What an interesting thing to say. So obviously the king of Sodom doesn't really care about the material stuff. He just wants the souls. Give me the souls. You can take the stuff. Who does that sound like? What kind of conversation does that remind you of? Remember when Jesus and Satan were there and Jesus said, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down and worship me. I want the souls of men. I don't care about all the stuff. You take the stuff, give me the souls. And this is what the king of Sodom says. This should be pretty obvious. And it is to Abram, the spiritual man. When you're walking in the spiritual truth of the promises God's given you, you've seen it, you've arisen and walked in it, and now you're worshiping God for it. Here's Abraham. Oh, man, he comes back from a victory. And Melchizedek meets him. He says, oh, that's right. It really is a blessing to serve God. And he is the power that has caused this victory. And I'm going to give you an offering. And this is awesome. This whole thing's great. Oh, yeah, the bread and the wine. Oh, what a great understanding that is. Thank you for it. I mean, he's just blown away. And then here comes Slimeball and says, hey, why don't you keep all the stuff for yourself? Just give me the souls of these people. Just give me. Now, the spiritual man would be able to understand what's going on. It's interesting that we don't see where Lot's at right now. I think we discover later on he moved right back into Sodom. He just moved right back into Sodom. He got his stuff back, and he went right back where he was living before. But Abram, he's our focus right now. Abram, as he's offered this by the king of Sodom, Abram said, verse 22, to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I am serving the Lord. That's who I serve. I've lifted my hand up to him, meaning I have given my life to him. And then he goes on and says, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram says to this king of Sodom, says, listen, slimy, you are not going to give me anything. And his idea here is that you're not giving me any of this stuff. I'm not going to take a bit of it. The indication is that Abram was not going to give up the people. I'm not giving the people up. You can keep your stuff. Because there's no way in the world I'm taking anything from you so you can say that I compromised so I could get ahead financially. That'll preach right there. Huh? I'm not compromising because there's some material gain involved in that. I'm not going to compromise. And see, the king of Sodom burning, he always makes it sound like it's something that's an advantage for you to compromise. Look, what are your choices? You either stick with honesty and integrity or you compromise. If you stay with your integrity, it's probably not going to work out financially for you. But you compromise just a little bit, just a little. It's not much. Abraham says, no, I won't do it. He says this, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. He says, if my men, the men that came with me to help me, if they want some of this stuff, that's up to them, but not me. There's a key understanding there, folks. Abram's not a judge. He's not judging anybody. He says, if they want to take some of the goods, that's their business. I won't judge them. That's up to them. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm not touching any of that. Now, that's a choice you all have to make. We all have to make that choice, don't we? Well, everybody else is doing it. I know lots of Christians that'll do that. Or I know lots of, I mean, they go to church and they do that. Don't compare yourself to other Christians. That's a bad idea. It's a common thing that's done, but it's a bad idea. To look around and say, well, you know, they're not doing that. They don't go and get involved with everything that goes on with church or with Bible study or with walking with the Lord. They're not that. So, hey, or they do these things. They allow themselves to do that. And there's, I mean, okay. And listen, no argument there. No argument. Paul declares, doesn't he, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But he also makes this important statement. He says, does that mean that we should just go ahead and sin because grace abounds to cover it? And he says, God forbid that you would do that. Abram is a picture, again, of the spiritual man who says, I won't compromise even a little bit. I want those souls of people. I don't want the wealth of Sodom. I don't care about that stuff. I'm not touching it. If somebody else wants to touch it, these are good men. They helped me rescue Lot back and the whole place was given back to us. That's great. These guys are, they can touch it if they want to. I'm not their judge, but not me. I'm not touching it. It's not for me to touch. Lot, on the other hand, even after all this, he moves right back into Sodom. And eventually, burning, which is what Sodom means, will be what happens in that city. And Lot will have to be removed before that fiery judgment comes. Lot is a sad commentary. He's a sad study because he describes what Paul mentions there writing to the Corinthians when he says in chapter 3 that, you know, we all are building on the same foundation, which is Christ, if we're believers. You can't build on any other foundation, Paul says. But that which is already built, that's Christ. If you're saved, you're building a foundation on Christ. But Paul also says, now what you build with can be different. You can build with wood, hay, and stubble. Or you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And Paul says, the problem is that everything that's built on the foundation, which is Christ, will be tested as by fire. So here's the question. What you're building, can you strike a match next to it? What will happen if you get your BIC out? Does it all go up? Or is it going to last because it's gold, silver? You see, you can't just ignite precious stones and gold and silver. It just doesn't light. But wood, hay, and stubble, oh man, that's what we call kindling. And we use that for starting fires because it goes up fast. So the point is, Lot is really a picture of a man who has his foundation, Christ is Christ. Peter says he was just, he was righteous, but his life was built with wood, hay, and stubble, and so Lot would be one who is saved as by fire. Everything that he lived for pretty much went up in smoke, even though he himself would be saved. That's a sad commentary on a person's life. Abraham, on the other hand, pictures a spiritual man who was building his life with gold, silver, precious stones. The fact that he stood up to the king of Sodom and said, "Not touching anything of yours. I'm not going to get rich Satan's way." That's what he was saying. I'm not getting rich through compromise. I'm not going to touch things that I don't belong touching. And that is, again, building with precious stones and gold and silver so that at the end of his life, there would be something substantial there that lasts. And don't get me wrong, we all have stuff intertwined with the gold, silver, precious stones that we build with. There's a little hay and wood and stubble here and there and all the rest, and some of that's going to just get torched. But the point is, what really is remaining in your life when all is said and done? Lot, not much. Sodom burns, and everything Lot had in it is burnt up. He escapes barely, in a sense. So who am I? Where do I fit in with this? No, something to pray about. Great story, though, isn't it? Great pictures here. Truth all over the place. Amazing things to look at and consider. I would just pray this in and, look at it, chew on it. If you've got spiritual teeth, you might want to just chew on this for the rest of the week, you know. I've been chewing on this for a good portion of my Christian life. It's chewy, isn't it? You know, wow. Still chewing on that. I gave a message a number of months ago, and I get texts and emails sometimes from people, as you know. And someone has cracked me up. They quoted something I said in the teaching. You know, whatever it was, I don't even remember what statement it was, but she quoted this statement that I made in quotations, and then she puts dot, 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 chewy. I thought, good, perfect. It's good. You know the word's chewy, right? It really is. It's meaty. It's something you have to really kind of work through and let it really nourish you. But meat takes a while to chew up. So go ahead and chew on it this week, folks. Take this in. We'll continue with the study next week. But, man, this is an important one. Don't miss the important lessons here. They're vital, and they're important for us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the word today. Thank you that you are faithful to show us and teach us. I thank you for Abram and the picture that he is for us of a man that is wanting to walk close to you, seeing with eyes of faith, arising and walking in the promise, and Lord, worshiping you for it and thanking you for it. Thank you that you are just using him in this story to show us what we can have and what life can be like. And I thank you for Lot as well. I know that his example is not what we should strive for, not what we should hope for, but the reality is, Father, there's some Lot in all of us. And I pray that we would really, truly see that, confess it, and be able to move away from the Sodom burning, slimy kind of thing as an attraction for our lives, and we would realize what it really is. So open the eyes of our understanding. Fill us with your Holy Spirit again this week as we just desire to walk with you, Lord. We know that you're faithful to make it so. So bless this time, bless this study, bless this church. In Jesus' name, amen.